Hudson Taylor, a missionary to the Chinese people for 40 years. There will be Chinese people in heaven because of the work that the Lord did through that man. And it still has an effect today. Chinese believers coming to saving relationship because of the legacy of Hudson Taylor. But before he was a missionary to the Chinese people, God prepared his man in England in his youth as a physician. Hudson Taylor was a doctor, and back in those days, if you wanted to become a doctor, you studied under someone. You did it like in an apprenticeship. And the man that he studied under was a believer like Hudson Taylor. And like any doctor, his boss was a very busy man. Josh went to the doctors this week, and he was the second appointment for the day, and already his GP was 15 minutes running behind. I don't know how that's possible, but he was running behind. And so, like most doctors, Hudson Taylor's boss was a busy man, and because he was so busy, he was forgetful. Forgetful to the point of forgetting to pay Hudson for his work. And this went on for weeks upon weeks upon weeks. And one of Hudson's friends said, "Hudson, just tell him. Just tell him he hasn't paid you yet." And Hudson said, no, I won't do that, because this man's a believer. The same Spirit of God that dwells in him dwells in me, so I know he has to be sensitive to the Spirit. You know, I won't tell him, because I believe you can change the hearts of men through God by prayer alone. And Hudson lived that principle. He prayed, and he prayed. And as he was praying, he still didn't see a paycheck. But he kept praying and praying for weeks until he was down to his last florin. Now, a florin is the equivalent to our 50-cent piece. You don't even buy a chocolate bar for 50 cents now. You get like half a chocolate bar. But a florin back in those days would have been enough to buy groceries for the week. And he was down to his last florin. And on this particular day, he went out to his last house call for the day before finishing up. And he went to a very sick little boy. And this child, you know, this family lived in really poor conditions. Hudson thought he was bad off. This family was worse. And he came, and they couldn't pay for the medicine for this child. And Hudson said, "Don't worry about it." But the Lord prompted him at that moment in his spirit and said, "Give him the florin that's in your pocket." And at that moment, Hudson grabs his pocket really tightly. "No, God, this is my last florin. If I don't have this florin, how am I going to pay for my groceries?" And still the Spirit of God prompted him and prompted him. And he managed to get outside down the steps before he turned around and said, "Well, I can't live with myself. If I know this is from God, I have to go." So he went back and he knocked on the door and he explained to them what he was doing. And he said, "The best way that you can keep this child healthy is feeding them. So go out and buy groceries." And they were very appreciative. And as the door closed behind him, Hudson was walking down the steps and he thought, "All right, God, well, where's my dinner now? You know, now I've got nothing. So I'm really trusting in you here. I know you've got a plan." He goes back to the office to close up for the night. And there his boss comes up to him and says, "Oh, Hudson, I'm so sorry. I've just realized I haven't paid you for 6 weeks. Here's your paycheck." What a remarkable story. You know, God used those times, those early times in Hudson Taylor's life, to prepare him for what he would be doing in China. And his son wrote in his biography of Hudson Taylor, he wrote of his father that there wasn't a day in China where the sun rose where you couldn't find his father on his knees in prayer. He believed that you could change the hearts of men through God by prayer alone, and he lived that principle. He lived that. And I can't help but see in the life of Hudson Taylor so many similarities to Nehemiah. These two men are prayer warriors. They understand the power of being on the knees, changing the hearts of men through God by prayer alone. And listen, it wouldn't shock me if you asked Hudson Taylor, who's your favorite biblical character, who do you resonate most with, if he said Nehemiah. That wouldn't surprise me at all, because they are very similar. So today we're going to be studying the first 9 verses, as we just read earlier, of Nehemiah chapter 2. But don't go to Nehemiah chapter 2 yet, because we are going to Nehemiah chapter 2 via the side door, which is actually Proverbs 21:1. So let's go to Proverbs 21:1. Nearly smack bang in your Bibles. Proverbs 21:1. This proverb is what is known as a comparative proverb, meaning one thing is likened or compared to another thing. Generally, a comparative proverb ends with the comparison. This one, however, is unique that it doesn't end with the comparison, it ends with a conclusion. And that conclusion we could call the declarative part of the proverb. So the first part of this proverb, first part of verse 1, is comparative. The last part of verse 1 is declarative. It declares a timeless principle that is appropriate for any age. So let's look at it together. Let's look at the comparative part of the proverb. It says, the king's heart are like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. What's interesting in the original Hebrew structure here, it doesn't actually start off with the king's heart. In the original Hebrew structure, it starts off with what my Bible translates as channels of water. If you've got a New King James or you're reading from a King James this morning, the word will be rivers. So channels or rivers. Interestingly enough, both of these words don't actually render the correct Hebrew translation here, the correct Hebrew word. The original verb means to split into several parts or to divide. In the noun form, it has reference to small ditches that move from one main reservoir of water out into flat lands that need to be filled because they're thirsty. We better know those as canals or irrigation ditches. So let's look at the sentence, and let's look at the verse through its original Hebrew sentence. It starts off like this: like irrigation ditches carrying water is the heart of a king in the hand of the Lord. What does this mean? Well, the source of all decisions in any superior is in his heart. And the writer says that the heart that communicates these decisions and these attitudes is in the hand of the Lord. It's in the Lord's hands. Let's look at the declarative part now of this verse. It says, he turns it whatever he wishes. He turns it whatever way he wishes, he being God. God turns the heart of the king whichever way he wishes. Whether the king is saved or unsaved, irrelevant. He causes it to bend to his will, to his desires. In other words, what this proverb's telling us is that whatever the king thinks he does and whatever way the king goes, God is involved in its direction. God is involved in his direction, and this is true of any superior. Whether we are talking about a king, whether we are talking about the President of the United States, whether we are looking at our Prime Minister and our Premiers, or the evil dictator that lives in North Korea, God is in charge of the direction of any superior. And Nehemiah chapter 2 is a beautiful illustration of this truth. Let's go now to Nehemiah chapter 2. Last week we read in chapter 1 that Nehemiah was given the devastating news from his brother and the other men from Judah that the people were in great distress. They were in utter calamity. They were the subject of reproach from their enemies, and that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and their gates burned with fire. Devastating news for Nehemiah to hear. However, it wasn't unsurprising news. It wasn't surprising news to Nehemiah, because Nehemiah, in his role as cupbearer to the king, he was privy to certain information, and he knew, and we saw in Ezra 4, that the king had previously signed a decree to cease the work on the city of Jerusalem and the building of the wall. The enemies of Israel saw them building up their city, and they became threatened, and they wrote to King Artaxerxes to say, these people will rebel against you, and they'll stop paying their taxes, and they'll rise up an army against you. They did it to Nebuchadnezzar, they'll do it to you, King Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes signed a decree with his signet ring to say, the work is to cease until I say otherwise. So Nehemiah is faced with an impossible situation. A situation, he knows the heart of this king. He works intimately with this king. He knows he is a hard-hearted king. He can't change the situation. But like Hudson Taylor, Nehemiah also believed it is possible to change the hearts of men through God by prayer alone. So all of chapter 1 was Nehemiah's prayer to God to change his heart. And he had a bit of work to do. There's a saying that I'm sure you'll all be very familiar with, and that we say today, and it's old, but you know, it's still said, because I've heard it. There's a saying that don't bother changing something. You can't change it. It's like the law of the Medes and the Persians. You heard that one before? Well, it's a saying, I tell you. Don't bother changing. In other words, it's really hard to change, because it's like the law of the Medes and the Persians. The Persians had a law that if a king signed a decree into action with that signet ring, once he signed that, it was unbreakable. He couldn't go against that. Even if the king wanted to change his mind, he couldn't go against it. Nehemiah knew he was up against this hard-hearted king. So he brings it to the Lord. And all of chapter 1 was him bringing that to the Lord. And it ends with his petition in verse 11. He says, grant him compassion before this man. Grant him compassion before this man. Lord, I can't change the king's heart, but you can. Soften his heart. Go before me and allow me to be able to go back and to build those walls. Soften the king's heart. And what we see here, separating verse 11 in chapter 1 through to verse 1 in chapter 2, in your Bibles there's a bit of blank white space. And that describes exactly what happened to Nehemiah after he prayed this prayer. Nothing. Absolutely nothing happened. And an idea of how long nothing actually happened for, we read in the verse 1 of chapter 2, now it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Nisan, in the Jewish calendar, was the March-April period. When did he start praying? Verse 1, chapter 1. Chislev, which was the November-December period. 4 months of Nehemiah praying and nothing was happening. I think we learn a really clear lesson from the life of Nehemiah and the life of prayer. Hand in hand with prayer is patience. Hand in hand with prayer is patience. One pastor put it this way: if you're not waiting for something, are you even praying for it? You know, I have the tendency to want to pray the prayer, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. No, hand in hand with the prayer warrior is patience. Dr. David Livingstone, the missionary to the African people, He was called by God to go into Africa and to bring the gospel. And you would think that because he's been called by God, that, you know, God's got the harvest ready. You know, that's divine anointing. He's going to go in and there's going to be fruit. Great harvest. 20 years before that man saw a single convert come to Christ. 20 years. I'm sure there were times in that 20-year period he was starting to question the call of God in his life. Am I really in the will of God here? Because nothing is happening. Hand in hand with the prayer warrior is patience. And Nehemiah, patiently waiting, coming before the Lord for 4 months in prayer. And it says here that in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took it up and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. We have this picture of this intimate setting. Maybe it's just after a nice meal that the king and the queen have enjoyed. And now Nehemiah, as the cupbearer, as the one who is in this intimate space with the king and the queen, pours them maybe their favorite vintage. And Nehemiah says this comment. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. I had not been sad in the king's presence. I find that remarkable. Nehemiah's heart burned for the people of Jerusalem. He may have physically been present in Susa, but his heart, it was in Jerusalem with his people. He suffered what they were suffering, and he wasn't even with them. His heart burned for them, yet he did not let it show. He did not let it show. He kept it between him and the Lord. He left it with the Lord. I mean, how would we actually cope with that? I think sometimes if some of us had to suffer for more than 4 hours, we'd have that look of somber sadness down to an art form. You know, the look that those spiritual people have to say, you know, I'm praying hard over something. Come and ask me about it. Not Nehemiah. I admire his self-control here. He doesn't let it show. In sporting terms, we would say that he plays hurt. He leaves it before the Lord. He rests and relies on the Lord and let God take it. But we see here, maybe it was a bad day. Maybe he had Monday-itis. And it shows through. Verse 2, the king said to me, why is your face sad though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. You know, Nehemiah had really good reasons to be afraid at that point. You want to know why? Because a sad countenance in front of Persian royalty, that got you killed. You weren't allowed to be sad in front of the king. They had this idea that to be in the presence of royalty was such a great honor. It was cause for celebration and for joy. Nehemiah is sad in front of the king. He knows what this could mean, and he was very much afraid. And in verse 3, he lays it out to the king. I said to the king, let the king live forever. That's giving a compliment when your life's in danger. That's always a good way to start. You know, blokes in the room with ladies, if you fear for your life or something, compliment first. That's always a good way to go. Let the king live forever, he says. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire? I mean, if Nehemiah wasn't already in a dangerous situation being sad in front of the king, now he actively comes out against the king. He knows the king has signed the decree to say the walls aren't to be built, the cities aren't to be built until I say so. And now he's coming out and saying, that upsets me. That's why I'm sad. He takes a great risk here, but he takes it knowing that the Lord has gone before him and he is trusting and relying that the Lord has softened this man's heart, this hard, stubborn, pagan king's heart. And he now leaves it with the Lord. And what we see here in verse 4, it says, "And the king said to me these four wonderful words." Listen to these words that the king says. "What would you request? What would you request?" That there is what we call an open door. An open door. This door of this king, the heart of this king had been iron shut. It had been welded shut. Someone had got a lock and chain and wrapped it around and threw away the key. And in terms of earthly standards, that man's heart was not opening up. Those doors were shut. But God has just come in and he has burst open that door. Nehemiah quite literally is standing in the presence of answered prayer. You ever stood in the presence of answered prayer? I have. Something you've been praying earnestly about, bring it towards to the Lord over and over again. And then God just opens that door in front of you. And you kind of got your mouth open and you're, what? As if it's a shock that the creator of the universe can do all things and answer our prayer, that he is actually mindful of us. It still shocks me every time. I shouldn't be shocked, but I am. And this is Nehemiah's situation. He stands in the presence of answered prayer. What would you request? And I love Nehemiah's response to this. The first thing he does, "So I prayed. So I prayed to the God of heaven." You know, sometimes these short, spontaneous prayers are the most effective prayer a believer can ever pray. The simple prayer that says, "Lord, help." Help. The short, simple, simplistic, silent prayer. "Lord, help me. I've got nothing more than just help. But your spirit that dwells in me can bring it the rest to you." That's what Nehemiah does. He prays that prayer. But note that Nehemiah doesn't start with this prayer here. What has preceded this prayer for 4 months? Coming before the Lord day and night on his knees, petitioning God. Nehemiah is a man characterized by a prayer-filled life. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. You want to know what pray without ceasing looks like? It looks like Nehemiah right here. Always in a position ready to come to the Lord in prayer, in communication. He's always ready for it. What does Nehemiah pray? Got no idea, doesn't say. I have no idea what Nehemiah prayed because he didn't tell us. But knowing Nehemiah, probably wisdom. "God, give me the words. Give me the right words for this king." A couple of months ago, you all know that Michael came to a saving relationship with Jesus. And on that day, it was obviously a very special day, but it preceded months and months and months of prayer. And then when he came to us and said, "Mum, can you show me how to ask Jesus into my heart?" You know, on the outside, I was cool, calm and collected. "Yeah, buddy, I can do that. Just let me get my Bible." In the inside, I'm going, "Lord, give me the words. Lord, don't let me stuff this up. Give me wisdom so that even a 5-year-old can accept your free gift of grace." God answered that prayer, thankfully. So he prayed to God. He says, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, that I may rebuild the wall." He just comes out and says it, trusting that God has gone before him and softened his heart. And Nehemiah then comments that the king said to me, the queen sitting beside me. Now it's interesting that he mentions that the queen was sitting beside him, because in this journal that Nehemiah's put together, he makes no comment of the queen saying anything. She doesn't say anything that Nehemiah's actually recorded. So why did Nehemiah mention the queen? He obviously wants us to know something here. I think it's not far of a stretch at all to looking through the text to say that Nehemiah wasn't just important to the king. He was important to the queen as well. They both looked to Nehemiah for consultation. They both trusted Nehemiah. What that tells me is that Nehemiah was doing a good job. He was doing a good job as his cupbearer, which is remarkable because his heart wasn't in Susa as a cupbearer. His heart was as a builder in Jerusalem. You know how hard it is to do a good job when your heart's somewhere else? Not Nehemiah, though. He continued to serve well. And this reminds me of what Paul says in Colossians 3:23. He says, whatever you do, do your work for the Lord rather than for men. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord and not for men. We are ambassadors of Christ. Everything we do, whether it's in Christian service or whether it is in secular work, we represent God to those people. We ought to do our work for Him and glorify Him in whatever we're doing rather than man. Nehemiah lives out this principle. It says, and the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that I may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Aphis, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, and which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and the house which I will go. That's remarkable. The king says, well, how long will you be? And Nehemiah turns around and he's able to give an exact answer. Well, I'm going to be gone for this long. And he doesn't leave it there. He, not only does he give an exact answer, he gives the details in between. He goes, oh, and by the way, king, you know, I've done my calculations. I've factored this in. And I know I'm going to need letters, official king letters, so that when I leave the protection of you in Susa and I head to Judah, people are going to want to oppose me and to stop me. I'm going to need your letter to say, let me go through. And then when I get to Jerusalem, Aphis, you know, he's a real tightwad when it comes to the timber in the forest. I'm going to need you to give me a letter to say that I can go and grab as much wood that I need, because, you know, king, I'm going to need to, I've thought this through, I'm going to need to have timber for the beams of the gates. I'm going to need timbers for the temple, for the tower next to the temple, and I'm going to need my own house to live in at this time when I'm building. Nehemiah had an answer, because Nehemiah wasn't just praying for 4 months, Nehemiah was planning for 4 months. He wasn't just praying, he was planning as well. You know, I grow weary of people that, you know, in the name of faith, think that it's an excuse to be disorganized and chaotic. It's not. Faith is not an excuse. Using the name of faith in doing something is not an excuse to be chaotic and disorganized, because the Lord of our faith is an orderly God. And he honors organization. Jesus said in Luke 14, listen to these words. Luke 14, starting in verse 28. He says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Nehemiah calculated the cost. Imagine if Nehemiah hadn't have done that. He would have stepped out of Susa, a few miles down the track. Someone would have stopped him. What are you doing? Well, I'm on official king business to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. Are you just? Show me your letters. Where's your proof? Well, I haven't got any proof. Go back and get your letters. And he would have had to have gone all the way back to the start and done it again. Too many Christians in Christian service do exactly this. They hear the call of God in their life, and the call's not wrong. They've heard the call correctly, but they've gone about it the wrong way. And they rush out ahead of God, and they're not prepared. And what happens inevitably, when they face opposition, they get hurt, they get beaten down, they end up being burnt out, and they become shipwrecked individuals. You know what actually is a better demonstration of our faith? Better demonstration of our faith is to actually, when we are trusting in God to answer our prayer, when we are claiming the promises he has given us, to actually be preparing it as if it will happen, ready to go. That's a better example, a better demonstration of faith. If you are praying for something, you ought to be preparing for it, for when God answers it through you. Many of us here have unsaved family members and friends, colleagues that we work with. Let me make the suggestion, don't just be praying for them. Be planning for when they come to you and say, how do I accept Jesus as my Saviour? How do I do that? The last thing you want to be doing is scrounging through your Bible trying to remember, what was that road to redemption that Elise taught us in life groups? How do I do that again? No, be prepared with that. Have it ready to go. So when God answers the prayer through you, you're ready to go. If you're praying for something, you ought to be preparing it just like Nehemiah. And we see here, at the end of verse 8, that the king granted them to him. The king gave Nehemiah the letters. He gave him the approval to go and to build the walls. You know, the king probably thinks he's really clever right now. From the king's standpoint, this is a really wise military decision. At this particular time, historical records show that there were, in southern Egypt, there were pockets of rebellion within the Persian Empire. Or pockets of rebellion. The king Artaxerxes was able to get those under control, but then Syria started acting up. And there were pockets of rebellion in Syria. And the king's probably thinking here, hey, it's actually a really smart idea. A strong, loyal Judah in between Syria and Egypt. That's a really clever idea to keep this chaos under control. But Nehemiah knows it's not the king who's demonstrating how clever he is. He knows this is not the king's decision. Look who Nehemiah puts it down to. He says, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of God was on me. The good hand of God was on me. Nehemiah knows that the only reason the king has made this decision is because, like irrigation ditches, carrying water is the heart of the king in the hand of the Lord. God has softened this man's heart. You know, God's specialty are stubborn hearts. God's specialty are stubborn hearts. Many of you today maybe have stubborn hearts in your life. Hard-hearted individuals. They're not moving. You can't budge them. Let me tell you this. Don't try to manipulate them into doing what you want them to do. even if what you want them to do is right, don't try to manipulate them. Don't try to force them. Don't try trickery at all. Don't wave your Bible in their face. Go tell God on them. You go take it to Him. You tell God on them. His specialty are hard-hearted individuals. If He can change the heart of King Artaxerxes, the person in your life that has a hard heart is no match for Him. It is possible to change the hearts of man through God by prayer alone. Amen.